There are notes in the back, so I appreciate something earlier, but yeah, they're back there on the table. These notes we will use until we're done with them. So don't throw them away. I mean, I don't know how many weeks we'll be in them, 2, 3, 4. I don't think 4, hope more than 2. So anyway, but I'm not sure. So, I mean, if you're using them, you're writing them. We'll have some out every week, but you might want to like put them, Bibles make good filing cabinets. So you can just kind of file notes and stuff in the back. So anyway, you can put them there and make sure you get those notes. These notes are done in a systematic theological understanding. So it's not necessarily working through a specific passage, but we're just going to talk about the doctrine of harmartiology. Harmartia is a Greek word for sin. And so they turn that into the study of sin. So I don't know if you ever meant to come to church to study sin, but that's what we're going to do. So I want to start tonight by doing some review from Genesis 3, just theologically to catch us up. And then we'll get to the origin of sin here in a little bit, but I want to kind of go back and re-talk about the fall of man. So that's kind of the game plan, and we'll work through that. It's going to be a little different than what I normally do, a little bit more of a somewhat of a lecture style, but please ask questions as we go through this, and we'll talk about all the things with regard to that. Father, we thank you for tonight. We pray that you just guide and direct our study tonight. May it be helpful and informative. May we appreciate so much a holy God, and may we understand also the role of sin in the great process that takes place. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we think of the origin of sin, the origin agency through which sin entered the world, what was the agency through which sin entered the world? We know that there is a sense, not a sense, but a reality in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that Eve was deceived. We know that Satan and sin was from the beginning, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We know in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer. He came in a sense, introduced death to Satan, Adam and Eve. And we also know that our struggle in Ephesians 6 is not with flesh and blood, but of the rulers of this world. And so the original agency of sin, through which sin entered the world, was Satan. It's who did it. Origin is Satan, and he's the one who brought the sin and the temptation to Adam and Eve. Well, in doing so, we have then the fall of man. The fall of man, we have the temptation of man, and we kind of go back and we think through. Satan used the serpent. What was the serpent? We talked about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and 14. And we asked where the question back when we talked about that was a religious symbol with a literary genre. It was a saga, a myth, and a legend. Was it an actual zoological creature possessed by Satan? That's where we landed. That was an actual zoological creature possessed by Satan. Another view out there is it's a Satanophany. In other words, Satan just appeared as this creature. It wasn't an actual creature. But we know God cursed an actual creature and said, you'll crawl upon your belly. And some people believe it's imagery borrowed by Moses from Canaanite mythology and so forth. But I think as we look at the text and we look at it in a literal, grammatical, historical understanding of the text, it's an actual creature that probably had legs of some sort. It was a beautiful, beautiful creature, a mystifying and intriguing creature. And as a result of the curse, it is now crawling on its belly and eating the dust. So the question might be then, why did the serpent speak to Eve directly rather than to Adam? Well, Eve was not the created creature. Adam was. That was command was given to Adam, not to Eve. So then, the question might be, what's the process? Now we're back in your notes, right? The temptation of man, the process of the temptation, what steps did Satan employ in deceiving Eve? Well, first he raised the religious question, did God really say that? Has God said that? He started to plant doubt. He cast doubt upon and flatly contradicted the word of God. He lied. That's what he did. Number three, he suggested the possibility of actuality of man's equality with God. Satan's own desire, Satan's own lust and craving, if you will, to be actually equal with God. And he raises that perspective with Eve in that temptation. Number four, he left man alone to evaluate the situation for himself. And so what happens is Satan tempts Eve, raises doubt, right? Did God really mean that? They're going to be equal with God. And then he just sits back and lets the mind go. And what does Eve do? The tree's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's able to make one wise, right? We went back to 1 John. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And it took over. Satan's ultimate strategy is he wanted Eve to violate the command. That's that simple. He wanted Eve to violate the command. In doing so, he could destroy the human parents, and man would die. As a result of that, Satan gets control of the world. And who's the king of the world right now? Satan. Right? So there we have it. So what was the nature of the first human sin? What was the nature of that? The fall of man? What's the nature of the first human sin? Adam did what?
Disobeyed God.
Willfully disobeyed God. Right? We say sin. But what we find there is a willful disobedience to God. The lessons are the creature is not equal to the Creator. How? If first and foremost in moral conduct. Right? And so we begin to see that being the case. And therefore, then, what was the relative responsibility of man versus woman in this sin? Well, as we pointed out earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, specifically verse 14, Eve was deceived. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, there was a deception again. Hosea 6, 7, Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed. Right? He sinned. So Eve was led to sin and was deceived. Adam knew and willfully disobeyed. And he also disobeyed. Did all that in one thing. That's the real nature of what he did. Now, I have
a question.
Sure.
So she was deceived. That was a sin, though, wasn't it? She didn't know it was a sin.
It was not the willful rebellion that Adam did. Okay, Adam was held responsible for his willful, right? Eve was deceived and she did sin, but it was a deception in that process. In fact, we see that. We can go to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that case being brought out.
Another part of the question now, let's say that she ate, but when Adam was confronted, he didn't. Then what?
Well, that's an interesting, what would have happened? We don't know, right? That was not part of what took place. But it is things fun to kind of think about that. And I think, you know, a lot of people make a big thing out of part of the reason why Adam went ahead and ate is because he knew that if he didn't, he would be separated from Eve. I think that's giving Adam a little bit of a benefit. Oh, if I don't do this, Eve will be alone, and I'll be. It kind of romanticizes it. It may have been the part or the thought process. I don't know, but Adam knew better, and he did it anyway. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. As a woman, verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction and entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first. He had the responsibility. And then it was Eve. Adam was the created head. He was the leader. He was the one who was created first. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The woman will preserve through bearing children, and they will continue in faith and love, sanctity, and self-restraint. And so what we find there is Adam carries the responsibility by order of creation. He's first, he's the head. And he's the head, and he's the one who has that. The woman was deceived and fell into sin. Doesn't make it not sin, But it does make it different because Adam willfully and knowingly, if you will, rebelled. I know this is wrong. Nobody's deceiving me. Nobody's tricking. She just handed in the fruit. He didn't have to be deceived. He just took it and ate it in a very willful way in that sense. Dewey Beard kind of says this, and I have a James 1:14 quote by Dewey Beard. He says, each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust. That's James chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, he talks about, don't say I'm tempted of God, but each man is carried away. He kind of uses that idea of a fishing lure, if you will. He sees it. He desires it. He's lured and tempted, and he goes over, and he's caught in sin. Lust is an inordinate desire that carries one beyond the will of God. The not-so-subtle lust of equality with God meant that the self-revelation of God as creator no longer resided in the image of God in man. The image of God is radically darkened, and man fell prey to spiritual death. A man's darkened as a result of that, and ultimately, in the middle of that, that lust to be equal with God is there. Now, what were the effects? Well, what was the fundamental effect? Well, we find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. They died. They died. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And we find it just says it quite simply, their eyes were opened. But from the tree of the knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Immediately, they were separated from God. We know in Genesis chapter 5, with all they died, right? They began to die physically. There's a whole list of people who died as a result of their sin. They were worthy of eternal separation from God, which can only be remedied by God's grace. Ultimately, we see that in Genesis chapter 3, they needed something immediately to cover the shame of their sin. We talked about that last time. What was the effect upon the serpent? Curse to crawl upon its belly. The effect upon Satan himself, the seed of the woman would judge Satan and crush his head. The effect upon the woman is sorrow and childbirth and rearing, and she'd be subservient to man and depend upon her husband. The curse upon the man was he would labor and a cursed ground. And we find that's the case. Sins becomes less and less of a problem for man because man has less and less of a conscience. Think about that. Man's conscience has gone so far as a result of our depravity. A lot of our sin, if we really sat down and think about it, have you ever listened to a sermon or read a word of God and like, wow, that's sin. I've been doing that. I've been thinking that. That's sin. What? Your conscience no longer bothered you about that, and it took the Word of God and the revelation of the Word of God to bring that to you. That's what Paul says, right? I looked at the law and I realized I covet. I didn't know about covetousness, but I read the law and I found out I was a coveter. What's the essential nature of sin? The biblical words for sin, and we'll just kind of do that. We'll see what the biblical words are in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at them in the New Testament. Okay, the biblical words in the basic word in the Old Testament is hatat, H-A-T-A-T. I think I left a blank there in your notes. H-A-T-A-T, and actually it's a short A followed by a long A. Hatat would be the best way to pronounce that. It simply means to miss the mark. There's secondary words that the Old Testament uses, avah, to be bent or crooked or perverse, avar, to cross over a line, shagah is to err, aval is the want or integrity of righteousness, in other words, you don't have an integrity, ra is to be ruined or destruction or evil, or pashah, to revolt, to refuse subjection to rightful authority. So all these words are ways in which the Hebrew writers use to describe the nature of the sin that's taking place. The nation of Israel. Sometimes the nation of Israel erred, and sometimes the nation of Israel refused to subject themselves in a pashah, right? And English, we use different words, especially in the Old Testament, and I might say especially in the older translations, right? It might say sin, it might say transgression. or it might say iniquity. And that's a way that we had, that we kind of devolved in our language to where we just have one word now. But, you know, 50, 60 years ago, we would easily transgress the law. We don't really use the word transgressed anymore. But there was a way to show you transgressed it. In other words, you stepped over the line. Okay? You're driving down the road and you hit 56 and a 55. You stepped over the line. You transgressed. That's the idea of transgress, right? Iniquity is more about what's in your heart and what took place, the integrity of righteous, of Baal and of Ar, and those types of things. And it was a means of using different words to bring out different aspects, if you will, of the generality of the word sin. As we think through the Old Testament passages and the various words that are used, the summary is that sin in the Old Testament has the basic meaning of missing or transgressing as implied by the absolute standard of God. In the Old Testament, what's the absolute standard of God?
Holy.
Huh? He's holy, but how does he, what's the communication of his standard? What?
The law.
The law, right? Most specifically and generally boiled down to the Ten Commandments, right? And then all the other law. So God clearly lays out this is what is supposed to be. And ultimately, he says the greatest law is love God and love others. All right? So there's a transgressing or a missing of the absolute standard of God. He is holy. So there is an absolute standard because he's holy. It's not, you know, a general standard we'd all kind of like to shoot for. But there's an absolute standard. An absolute standard. And it results in a serious rupture of the relationship between man and God. That rupture begins Genesis 3, right? We've just spent a lot of time talking about that. And then there's a blending of wrongdoing and temporal suffering more than what we see in the New Testament. What will we see? We see over and over again, God said, look, you want to be in my land? You want to enjoy peace and prosperity in the land, and I'll bless you. Love me and obey me. Which they did not do. They did not obey him. Why? They didn't love him. Ultimately, they didn't love him. Well, the New Testament, again, we have the same basic meaning, to miss the mark, and that is harmartia. That would be H-M-A-R-T-I-A. Harmartia. In a classic literature, this word is used of throwing a spear and missing the target. Now, it's interesting with regard to sin. Part of that is you tried and you missed, and part of it is you tried and you didn't have the ability to hit it anyway. Right? A secondary words in the New Testament are words like parabasis, right? They're passed over the line. A transgression, like in Romans 4:15. A paraptoma, right? A falling, a stumbling, a not maintaining an upright position in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, a one who's overtaken in sin. Anomia, the lawless one, or one who is without law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Paranomasis is a transgression of the law, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Adakia is the absence of righteousness. Asabia is without piety or godliness in Titus 2. Ipathia in disobedience. Poneria in iniquity, or even better, I think, for that word is corruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. All of those, again, if we would look them up, it would be the word sin that we find there. Sometimes a little different. I think 1 Corinthians 5:8 is a little different word. But the summary we have is in the New Testament, sin implies a negation of a positive standard. Now, if we kind of go back up and look at the Old Testament, right, it's a transgression of an absolute standard. So we see the same understanding, whether it's looking at the Hebrew words and the use of those Hebrew words, or the Greek words and the use of the Greek words, we're coming to the same conclusion in both Testaments. In the New Testament, sin is pictured as more of a vertical level, while the Old Testament is concerned with the effects of sin on a horizontal level, right? The labor and the weariness of that sin. And so we begin to see the working of that. So, with that understanding, we need to then look at We understand this is kind of the hint or the idea, the direction of these biblical texts and these biblical words are taking us. Now let's try to define it. How would you guys define sin?
Wrongdoing.
Okay. It's not a good bad. That's pretty good. Anybody else? Your five-year-old child's in front of you. They say, what's sin? What are you going to tell that five-year-old?
All the bad stuff you do.
All the bad stuff you do. Okay. What defines bad?
Disobedience.
What's that, Fred?
Disobedience.
Okay. Disobedience is a good way to do that, right? Yeah. A five-year-old understands disobedience. I think that's a good way to do that. Yeah. Things that are wrong, right? Well, obviously, the five-year-old mind cannot necessarily comprehend, right, the sins of the conscience and, you know, all those types of things. But it's an interesting thing. How do I define sin? Sometimes we have all these typical church words we use that we know what they mean, but to have to put a definition to them, it's good for us to stop and think, how would I define that, right? How would I define this biblical or this church word or this vernacular that we use? And sometimes it's good for us to sit down and say, I need to think about what's two sentences that I would do to define that, just sort of clarity in our own mind. Well, first of all, we see sin is finiteness. This is the absolute view. That not all these views I'm going to give you are good views, okay? So I'm going to work through some of these and tell you how others sometimes define it. Sin is finiteness. This is the view of Boltzmann. And it's existentialism in its school. That man is trapped in a world and his closed system. He cannot authenticate his existence on the basis of what is at hand, and to do so is sin. So it's kind of this whole objectification of what sin is. And so man's just trapped. He's in this closed system of the world, and sin's here, and so sin is this finite thing that we're trapped in. Some people say sin is nothing more than sensuousness. I can never say this word right. Sensuousness. Anyway, hopefully you get it under. Was it in your notes? Do I have that in your notes? I don't think I do. I don't. Anyway, I think it's sensuousness. I think that's how you say the word. I get it in my head and I can't say it for sure. It's an approximate of materialism. Eroticism, hedonism, I think is a better term for it, right? Quasi-Epicureanism, if you guys are familiar with Epicureanism. It equates sin with an external symptoms, which while are sinful, the manifestations of those sins are a deeper sickness. So people who just kind of go hedonistic and they just live for themselves, and it's all about materialism. And so the ultimate sin is just being the sensuousness of a person. Sin, and the third one is the sin is related to the evil of material substance. What's that? Basically, that's Gnosticism, right? All material substance is evil, and all the spirit is good. It's the dualism of Greek Gnosticism. And so it's that idea that sin is just the material stuff. Inside the spiritual side of us, we're not really sinners, but the outside, that really is. Some people would say sin is an illusion. It's a projection of false religion. Sin must be understood as a failure to realize your own full human potential. It's a deficiency in my own self-realization, my own negative thoughts that are holding me back. And the way I remedy this is I educate myself, and I look at science, I look at pop psychology, and I can lift myself beyond that which is holding me back. It's kind of a goofy, but that's really what's taught in a lot of ideas and philosophies today. Some like Schleiermacher, he's an old theologian, he says sin is a lack of God consciousness, that basically man is just self-centered and narcissistic, and so therefore the man is sinful. Some would say sin is a social disease, that man sins ultimately because he just doesn't love enough. And if you loved more people who were disadvantaged, then you would sin less. And so ultimately, sin is a social disease of the fact that there's homelessness and you don't even care. That's what they would say. Sin is the failure to to lower the water lines of one's life. It's a pop psychology thing again. Is that there's no self-protection device, and the self-protection indicates that one is not fully dependent upon God because one is trying to alleviate deep pain and confusion, and so just, you know, you need to bring that down a little bit lower. Now, those are seven definitions of sin that are out there, and I have really kind of one way to kind of think through those seven things. Poppycock. But that all the lie of Satan to kind of get us off the faith. None of these things have to do with God's standard that we found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the absolute standard. But that's an example of liberal theologians and philosophers who are trying to talk about the bad things we do in a way that pulls God out of the equation and makes man on the throne. The biblical, scriptural view of sin, the basic concept, subjectively, is that sin is fundamentally an attitude of unbelief. Sin is fundamentally an attitude of unbelief. So let's look at some passages. I'm going to ask you guys to look these up. Romans 14:23. Somebody pick that one up. We're going to look up John 16:9. We're going to look up Romans 1:18, Hebrews 3:12, and Romans 8:7. So, we'll see how well we did, right? So somebody read Romans 14:23 for me, please.
But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith.
Yeah.
For whatever is not from faith is sin.
He who doubts is condemned, right? Fundamentally unbelief. Okay? John 16:9.
Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me.
Yeah. Sin, why? They don't believe. Right? We have it again. Romans 8:18.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yeah, it's the wrath of God. What do? They suppress the truth, right? They do not believe it. Hebrews 3:12.
That there not be in any one of you any evil, unbelieving hearts that falls away from the living God.
Evil, unbelieving hearts, right? Again, sin. We find it there, Romans 8:7.
Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, or does not subject itself to the law of God, or is not even able to do so.
Yeah. The man, he will not subject himself. That's the heart set against God. Sin is the willful refusal of the creature to hold faith in God as the one in whom he lives and moves as his being. Acts 17:18. The seeking of the creature to establish himself as autonomous being. What was Satan's ploy? He'll be like God. And so the effect of sin on us is the fact that we refuse, right? We, the creature, refuse to hold faith in God. We'd rather be autonomous beings. I'll do it my way, the way I want to. I don't need God telling me what to do. That's subjectively what sin is. Now, objectively, sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4.
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Sin is lawlessness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23.
Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
I'll tell them plainly, away from me, you evildoers, right? Objectively, sin is the willful and deliberate violation of the law of God. That's it. Now you might say, well, what about people who've never read the Bible? Romans chapter 2 covers that, right? It's a consciousness written on their heart. They know it. It's interesting to me. When I first started going to Russia, of course, they had been atheistic, but Russia taught morals. They taught good families. They taught you don't steal. They held people accountable for their murder, right? All those things were a part of that. I'm not saying they were fully moral beings. They had a lot of, but what did they do? They had basic human relationship laws, because those, maybe those laws would keep society firm and established. Even amidst the communism and socialism and atheism. Why? Because it was necessary. Where did they get that? They denied the Bible. Right? Those, the basic back half of the Ten Commandments are written on our hearts. Right? We're not to steal. We're not to tell a lie. We don't have to train your kids to tell a lie, but you also don't have to train them if it's wrong. They don't like it when they're lied to. It's written on our hearts. The lawlessness is what takes place. That's the objective side of it. So, let me just kind of give you some theological definitions as we kind of think that through. Lewis Berry Schaefer said, sin is the lack or want of conformity to the character of God. Sin is the lack or the want of conformity to the character of God. Not just obeying his rules, but following his character. Burkhoff and Strong, right, they kind of say it this way. Sin is the lack of conformity. Notice the phrase, right, the lack of conformity, lack of conformity, to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. Okay, I like that definition. Of course, I like Burkhoff as a writer, but sin is the lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, in other words, what I do, disposition, what I'm doing and thinking, or in state. Westminster Shorter Catechism says the sin is any want of conformity unto the transgression of the law of God. And then we kind of go finally end up with Buswell. And Buswell says, sin is anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. I love that one too. Right? That's a good definition. Anything in the creature which does not express or is contrary to what? What's the standard? Holy character of the Creator. There it is. So, the broader meanings of the reality of sin, sin is an action. Sin is an action. Sin is both unbelief, right, the subjective side that we talked about, and sin is equally the objective lawlessness or transgression of the law. Both and. Sin is both of those. Then, not only is sin an action, but sin is equally a principle. In the Bible, sin is given an absolute character and its structural element of human existence. The sinful state of man. The sinful state of the world. The sinful state of man issues forth sinful acts. Because I am sinful, I sin. Right? We sin because we're sinners. I'm not a sinner because I sinned. Does that make sense? Don't get the cart before the horse. Right? Why do I sin? I'm a sinner. It came naturally from me. That's my natural disposition. That's the principle of my life. And because I am a sinner, what do sinners do? Sin. I did not become a sinner because I sinned. I was a sinner first, and then I sinned. Does that make sense? Okay. So, how and what is the relation of Adam's sin to human race? Adam sinned. So what's it to you? Right? He sinned. That's on Adam. Right? I wasn't there. I'd have been there. Don't do it, Adam. Don't stop. I'd have been in the bleachers screaming. Probably not. All right? So, the fact of such a relationship according to the Bible, how do we know that there's a relationship between what Adam did and what you do? Romans chapter 5. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a big chapter. It's a really big chapter. And it's a big chapter because Romans chapter 1 was a big chapter. And then Romans chapter 2 was a really big chapter. 3 was amazing. Followed by a setting it forth of 3 and 4 with justification. Then comes Romans 5. It's big. And really, there's no bigger chapter in your life than Romans chapter 6. Because it helps us with the sanctification. And in the sense of helping you totally with regard to where you're going and what you're doing and ultimately the security of something, Romans 8 is huge. If you want to know what's going on in the cosmos, Romans 9, 10, 11, and the plan, so get my point with regard to Romans, they're all big. They're all big. But Romans chapter 5 is big. So we look at Romans chapter 5, and we're talking about sin now, right? So we found out Romans 1, 2, and 3, this world is depraved, it's sinful, it's unredeemable, God's given them over. Ultimately, every man is responsible, Romans chapter 2, and there's no one that does good, not one, all that in Romans chapter 3. Then we find out that man is justified by faith alone, right? Romans, into Romans 3, Martin Luther, the lights went on. I don't have to go out here and buy all this stuff and pay for all this stuff and jump through all these hoops. I'm justified by faith. Okay? And Martin Luther was one who was weighed down by the guilt of his sin. He would take the whip and he would just beat himself over his sin over and over again because he didn't know what to do. And the Catholic Church taught, you got to pay for your own sins. And he was trying and trying and trying. And the story goes that in the monastery, they were so worried about, finally the head of the monastery said, you've got such a problem. Go to Rome, make a pilgrimage to Rome, and you'll clear it up. You'll go, you'll see Rome, it'll clear it all up, it'll be the pilgrimage of your spiritual journey, and you'll understand all. You guys heard these stories, right? So he goes to Rome, walking into Rome, he's excited to be there, and he's walking through the section of town, and he's seeing all the priests of the city, and they're engaged in prostitution, and they're engaged in gambling. It's like, what is going on here? I got here, I thought this would be the highest example. And he gets to the center of Vatican City, and he goes up there, and they're paying indulgences, and they've got the steps of Pilate right there, and all these marble steps where Pilate was, and Jesus was tried, and you could pay money and you could stand on the steps and you could pray for your own sin, you could pray for your loved one's sins, and you could stand on these steps, and it was, what greater place? Christ himself was on these steps. And the steps were so crowded, the marble steps were so crowded that they had wooden steps right next to it. And you could pay and stand on the wooden steps too. And he's like, well, if that's super special, what's the wooden? Do I get a cut rate on that, or is it the same price? But he really began to realize that this is a gaming system. This is just a money-making system. And of course, you know that they had some phrase back in Martin Luther's days, you know, every time you buy an indulgence, somebody from sin is like free. It's kind of a little jingle that really was an advertising jingle that they would go through the cities and they would sell these indulgences. And Luther was just, he was just completely crushed in crisis. He goes back and he starts reading the Bible and he comes to Romans chapter 3 and 4 and finds out that you're justified by faith. And by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he got it. And he was set free. He was set free. Well, then we come to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we begin to see why we are culpable for sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a relationship in the Bible between Adam's sin and you and me. Just as one man sinned. Who's the one man sin? Adam. Just as Adam sinned, it entered into the world. There was no sin in the world. I mean, in the sense of the cosmos besides Satan. Until then, death through sin, that was the wages of his sin, right? Day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all under the curse of death. He goes on in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression by the one, Adam, who the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, here he spells it out, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the one hand, the judgment rose on the one transgression. Adam's one sin. We're all sinners and we all die. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by just transgression of the one, death reigned, okay, through the one, much more, those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life of through one, Jesus Christ. So then, through one transgression, that's Adam, that resulted condemnation to all men, even so one act of righteousness resulted in the justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience, not deception, disobedience, many were made sinners. That's us. Well, so what are we learning? We're learning one man sinned and death came. Not only did death come, death reigned. And now we find we're all sinners. We're all made sinners. Even through the obedience of the one, we're all made righteous. So the fact of a relationship between Adam and us is there. Because Adam sinned, we die. Death is reigning and we're all sinners. There it is. There it is. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, or 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says this. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we're all made alive. Right? Basically, in just a few words, he said everything that Romans 5 just said. Right? For as in Adam all die. So we find that there. We began to see that. Well, what are the theories which deny imputation? In other words, our sin, there's an imputed, that's the word we use for it, there's an imputed sin tonight. Adam sinned, therefore you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, like Adam, we're all dying, and there we find it. So what are the theories that deny imputation of Adam's sin? Now, this is kind of big, right? There are theories that say man's not really a sinner. That we're not really there. Well, we might start with Freudianism and existentialism and humanism. These are the theories that rule our day. Some form of existentialism or Freudianism, ultimately humanism is what's taught in all of our schools and all of our places. If you take a psychology class, even if they tap the term Bible on it, you're getting some form of this. Is denied that there is any casual or causal relationship between Adam's sin and the sin of the human race. They just deny it. Adam is a mythological creature, and sin is merely an existential dread or angst. If there's any shortcomings in the human race, they can be explained by other categories, not sin. They want to put in all these categories. Well, then we have a Pelagian theory of the Eastern Church. C.K. Barrett, Emil Brunner, or some of those guys, you may not be familiar with those names. But they say there's no direct relationship between the sin of Adam and the sins of his posterity, us. They basically just deny everything we read in Romans chapter 5. Adam only set for you and I a bad example. He just set a bad example. He muddied the waters. He kind of confused the issue. And because of that, he kind of got the ball rolling. Because Adam sinned, and he did all that kind of stuff. This Cain and Abel looked at Adam, and they just kind of followed his example, and it muddied it all up. Only individual sin is imputed to them. So everybody's kind of clean slate, innocent as Adam was, until the first time that they sin, and then they have that problem too. And then there's what we call a semi-Pelagian. So Pelagian view is that man is born a blank slate, innocent. Semi-Pelagian view approximates somewhere various Arminian theories, right? That man can free will and can choose their own will. And it's actually, semi-Pelagian view is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And that is that the human race inherits a corrupt nature from Adam. But hereditary depravity does not imply sin and guilt. Rather, it should be regarded as an evil misfortune. It only exposes the human race to punishment. Corrupt nature is only imputed and ratified with its personal act of sin. The Holy Spirit is sufficient to counteract inherited depravity and enable man to cooperate with Christ. So what they do is they have a basic hereditary fallenness, but not a hereditary death or a hereditary depravity. They have they're born with a taint or a corruption, but they're not as bad as they could be. And so semi-Pelagianism says, no, man has a free will and they're fully free and able to choose what is right and good, and they could do all that they want to do that. The other view he have here is Augustine. Augustine's view is a perfection of, what may I say, proto-realism. Adam's individual transgression corrupted human nature, and human nature was then transmitted in this corrupt and guilty state to Adam's posterity by physical procreation. Adam's transgression resulted in a sinful nature, but by contrast, in the case of his posterity, the inherited sinful nature resulted in individual transgression. The difference between this view and semi-Pelagian is that Augustine teaches that the race had a impersonal and unconscious participation in the transgression of Adam. In other words, he was there, he did it with him. Luther cites Augustine's view with approval, so Luther and Augustine were kind of the same. Calvin says in his Institutes that the race is not guilty of the sin of Adam, but the important concept is hereditary depravity. It would be fair to say that his views remain within Augustinian and Catholic tradition. Basically, the view we have is an understanding that the Bible teaches is that you and I, our sin is imputed to us. Well, there's a view called mediate imputation. Mediate imputation originated with a guy named Joshua Platius, and he was a distinguished professor at a French theological school in Amarad and Capel. And he taught that the whole race inherits the corrupt nature from Adam, but with him, Adam's first sin is not the ground of condemnation resulting in corrupt nation, a nature, but the reverse is true. The inherited corrupt nature is the ground of condemnation. And the guilt of Adam's first sin is dependent on participation in the corrupt nature. In other words, it's only mediate imputation is that you and I basically have a nature, but not until we actually act upon it do we have a problem. In other words, we actually commit our first sin. It's ratified in that sense. If it's just to impute the cause, it is certainly just to impute the effect. That's what Shedd would say. And that's what we see. This view is called mediate imputation because the guilt of Adam's sin is only imputed when there is participation in sin. In other words, you and I have a proclivity to sin, but none of the effects of that sin actually happen until you and I act in unbelief and lawlessness. Then the effects of depravity come in and fall into that sense. Oosterzee, a Dutch Reformed theologian, has that too. In other words, there's this delayed effect. And I think they would teach there would be an inevitability, probably, of the act of sin, but not until that, till you sin or I sin, will and unconscious, then the effects of that actually come about. Then we have what we call immediate imputation. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, right? Because Adam sinned, all sinned. There it is. Because all sinned. We have all sinned. Now there's two views on how we got that sin. How do we get that sin? One is a view, it's called seminal. It's a seminal view. It's a view that there's a natural or seminal solidarity between Adam and all of his race. In other words, that when Adam sinned, all of us participated with Adam in that sin. You're like, how do we participate in that sin? Well, the view is that we were in the semen of Adam and we were in his loins and therefore we were a part of that and we sinned with him. And you're like, wow, that's kind of weird. Well, actually, that's the view or what's taught to us in Hebrews. How did Jesus pay his tithes to Melchizedek? He did it through Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham, and he participated in paying the tithes to the Melchizedekian priesthood because Abraham did, and therefore, as a descendant of Abraham, Jesus is the priesthood in the line of Melchizedek because he was actually in his loins. That's the seminal view. We were the realism. We were really there, and in a sense, we really participated in that sense. The other view is the federalism view, a headship view. And that view kind of really, I think, is borne out, if you will, in Romans chapter 5, because what we have Christ obeyed, right, as the federal head or the head of the human race, and if we believe in him, he becomes our head. Well, Adam acted as the federal head, if you will, of the human race. He was the one representative, right? As Christ was the one representative that went to the cross, is the only one who could go to the cross, and we all died with him, Romans 6, and we were buried with him, and we rose with him. Why? As our federal head, right? Well, that's the idea. Federalism asserts that Adam was a divine ordination and representative of the person who stood as a probation for his posterity. Just as the act of the last Adam is a representative act, Christ was a representative act for the believer. The act of the first Adam, right, is a representative act and became the judicial ground on the condemnation of all those united to him. Adam, as our federal representative or our federal head, failed in his probationary period and plunged all of us with him into sin, into wrath, into judgment. And all of that is imputed to us directly, immediate imputation. And all men enter life constituted a sinner before God because Adam did that. He acted as our federal head, and therefore all of us are sinners just like he was, right? This view takes into account the punitive covenant of works which God made with Adam in the garden, and understands it that way. He was the representation, and therefore he's ours, and we sinned in him. Ultimately, there's good men on both sides of those views. It's interesting to talk about that. I remember when we wrote our doctrinal statement, and we planted the church in Kansas, wrote that doctrinal statement, and I got it all written out and done, and one of our guys in the church said, do you mind if I just run out by a friend of mine, Rennie Showers? I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. He's a theologian. I said, sure, go ahead. So he sent the doctrinal statement, kind of went over it, and he came back and said, you know, your doctrinal statement's seminal and not federal. Well, this got this guy all freaked out. Oh, we're seminal, not federal. And I said, do you know what that means? And he kind of had to work through that. Like, he's making this big deal for like a month. We're just talking about whether it's federal or federal. And I called a professor the Master Seminary, one of my professors, said, you know, what do I do? He said, you know, I serve on a faculty member of this school and with 15 other men. We're in the office every day together. We teach class every day. I could not tell you which one was seminal, and I could not tell you which one was federal. I don't know. It's not that big a deal. What's a big deal is that you understand immediate imputation. Whether you want to believe you're in Adam's loins in the aspect of Hebrews, or you want to understand your federal head in the understanding of Romans 5, there are theological implications of each view. Don't get me wrong. There are. However, the bottom line is you come to the understanding that you are a sinner because Adam sinned and you're depraved. You believe in immediate imputation. Because the immediate imputation is that I'm not necessarily a sinner until I actually act, right? So remember what we said? Why do I sin? I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin, right? That's the difference between those two views and understanding that. So let's talk about the imputation of sin and the salvation of infants. We'll do this real quick. And I think it's important because the immediate imputation brings that question. If you and I are sinners from birth, what happens to babies? Yes. Right? What happens to them? Right? Well, ultimately, let me say this. What happens to baby is dependent upon the grace of God. That I don't ultimately know. Right? I have scriptural clues that I believe with my whole heart point me in the right direction. How's that? Okay? Let's talk about it. Infants are all born into a state of sin. Total depravity, immediate imputation. If you don't believe that, how many of you taught your kids to sin? Right? You know, when I ask you a question, I want you to tell me the opposite so that way you come out looking good. You have to tell them that? No matter what the truth is, you tell me things that are looking good. You have to tell them how to lie, right? Did any of you tell your children to tell you no when you said to do something? No, right. They're sinners, right? And so they act out of that. Infants are born in the state of sin. That's true. You see that. It comes from the first arched back as you're holding them, right? You know it. Oh, here we are. Battle's on, right? It was a great 3 weeks. And now it's battle. The destiny of infants who die before the age of accountability. One possibility is David's statement in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Has anybody got that one? I don't know if you guys are looking ahead. 2 Samuel 12, 23. Remember, David sinned with Bathsheba. A baby is born. The baby is deathly ill unto death. The baby dies. This is what David says in 2 Samuel 12, 23. Anybody?
But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.
Remember? David's sackcloth ashes. He's mourning, pleading before God. They come in and said, your baby's dead. He gets up and cleans himself off. And they're like, what are you doing? Now's the time to mourn. He said, what am I going to do? He said, I'm going to go be with him. I'm going to go be with my son. Right? And so that's what David says. So there's a possible interpretation of David's statement there. The second thing is the Bible recognizes that infants do not commit personal acts of sin. They do not willfully sin. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 139. Somebody get that one? Isaiah 7:16, Romans 9:11. And then, of course, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Deuteronomy 139. Anybody?
Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it.
There's a point in which the sons do not yet have the knowledge of good and evil. They're not able to discern, okay? They're still young. They don't know that. Isaiah 7:16.
For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken.
Old enough to choose good, right? Romans 9:11.
For the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls.
Yeah. Children not even born, and then there's those who haven't done good or evil. They haven't understood the willful consciousness of being able to violate that. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11.
And should not I plead Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Yeah. So Jonah's a little ticked, right? Because God's not judging Nineveh. He's, you know, what's going on? And God says, shouldn't I have grace upon these 120,000 people in this city who don't know the right hand from the left? They don't know, right? They don't have the mental ability to be able to discern and understand that. He recognizes, the Bible recognizes, and it says infants here, but there are equally persons who through various infirmities get to the point where they mature in bodily size, but their brains are just not there yet. And they can't necessarily put all that together. Some can to a certain level and some can to a more of a level, but there's others that just aren't going to be able to get there. And God's point to Joy is, I should have grace on these guys. I should have grace on these guys. The basis of final judgment is of lost is personal conduct. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and 6.
But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds.
How do we store up wrath and why are we condemned? First part of that verse.
Unrepentant heart.
Right, right. It's a personal desire. Yeah, they have done these things, right? These unrepentant hearts. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13.
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds.
Yeah, they're judged according to their deeds, right? Not according to their nature, but according to their deeds. They sinned. So what's the conclusion with regard to the imputation of sin and the salvation of infants? All of the human race participated in sin. We know that. We talked about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man's sin, sin entered the world. And yet no man's human soul is eternally condemned solely for the fact that he is depraved of nature. John 3, 18 and 19. Therefore, it would appear that all who have not consciously and willfully transgressed God's law and who cannot consciously trust Christ are made partakers of Christ's salvation by grace. That's the conclusion we have. Now, my question might be, we talked about the age of accountability. What's that age? There's a judge on the throne who will decide that, right? There's a judge on the throne who will decide that. I got to tell you, sometimes I work through the doctrine of sin and I'm like, man, I don't know about infants, right? We're all sin, we're all condemned, we're all there. But I think these verses give us hope, right? A reasonable hope that to understand, reasonable and sure enough hope that I can walk into a parent and say, your child's in heaven. And I could do that without the back of my mind going, oh, I hope I'm right on that. I hope I'm not given. I really believe that that's the case.
And I think that the point with David, I mean,
yep.
He sinned with Bathsheba and then they had that baby.
Yep.
And so it's not even, you know, I mean. It
gets up immediately. He had the self-assured understanding in his own thinking and theology, and Samuel wrote it down. Right? Or whoever wrote 2 Corinthians. Who wrote 2 Samuel? The second Samuel, not the first one. Go ahead.
No, I think the reaction of David is kind of interesting because of the way he treated the baby.
Yep.
And his own son.
Yeah.
But he wouldn't stop when he beat over his own.
That's the other side of it, right? His other son knew he was sinning and rebelled Absalom, right? And when Absalom died, he wailed after the death because he would not see him again. Right? So the contrast, I think, adds to that very, very much. Right? Yeah. But I think I can, and I have sat in hospital rooms and houses and given people quite a... And I think, really, if you ever run across somebody that's in that situation, not only can you use these verses and should, but John MacArthur's written a great book, just a wonderful little book called Safe in His Arms. And he kind of lays this all out in a very gracious and kind yet clear theological understanding to where you could really understand that and see that. There is a grace of God. Now, you know, if you want to kind of back that up from birth to conception, right? If life begins at conception, these aborted babies, you know, are and I believe that too. And I kind of in my own heart, I mean, obviously, I want it never to be abortion again. Don't get me wrong, but it eases the blow a little bit on the scourge of our society. That at least these babies are under the grace of God. Now, equally, those who are killing these babies are under the absolute wrath of God. Right. So, anyway, we'll stop there. We'll stop there. We got basically through the imputation of sin. But we'll talk more about it. But I think it's important to know that the immediate imputation of sin is where we get the doctrine of depravity. The immediate is where it kind of follows and comes through. Yeah.
When it comes to the age of accountability, it behooves a Christian parent to present the gospel all the way.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, our kids, 4 years old, 5 years old, you know, asked about going to heaven. We kind of gave them the gospel and, you know, we kind of did a little prayed with them and stuff like that. think they would all tell you they got saved much later, right? And people ask me a lot of times, even about baptism, like 6 years old, and I said, look, here's the thing I realize about my four-year-old kids who we talked to. We took every gospel opportunity, everyone. But my kids were 4 years old. They liked the purple elephant or purple dinosaur on TV. His name was Barney, right? They loved Barney, and we would sing, I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. We used to watch it, and they'd dance around, whatever, some little kid thing, right? I loved Barney. I really believe at 4 years old, I could have convinced my kid that Barney loved them enough and wanted them to be in a wonderful place with them. And after they died, they could go be with Barney. To some level, I think at 4 years old, I could have convinced them that. They trusted me, right? And Barney wants you to be a good person and do good things. And I could have a sweet little, and later they would have to come to face to face with their own sin before a holy God. And they weren't ready for that at four. My kids weren't. They're a little slower than a lot of people, right? Sometimes I wonder if at 30 they're ready for that. But so I would have said at some point in my life the age of accountability was this age, and later I would say, I think it may be a little older than that. I don't know. I just don't know. So I can't put an age on it. I don't know. But at some point, there's a realization where they understand their sin, the violation of a holy standard before God, and their absolute need and their shame and their guilt to deal with that. And that was dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? And so some parents will say, my kid at four could. I'm not arguing that point, right? But it has to be something beyond the influence of dad. It has to be something within their own heart that realizes this is truth and this is me. Does that make sense? And that's why I think, honestly, dealing with your children forthrightly and clearly, look, at 2 years old, this is wrong. And having mom and dad said no, this is it, right? And you start just that simple and you keep going and going and going. And there's times not just to correct behavior, but discuss sin of the heart and what was behind what you did. And you have those teaching times. Now, not every time is the time to do that. And sometimes it needs to be dealt with. But ultimately, there needs to be an understanding. And here's a couple of bad words today. Shame. Right? This world does not want anybody to have shame. The Bible teaches that shame is a good thing because it teaches us that we're sinners and we violated God. Now, I'm not saying that you should run your kid in the ground and shame them. I'm saying they should feel the guilt and the shame of their, right? We usually say, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Not because I'm berating you, but because you realize in your mind that I did something horrible, right? And I'm ashamed of that act. Their shame is, in that sense, a good thing, right? So anyway, yeah. So I did the best I could. I don't know. We'll see. I'm out of that road now. I'm grandpa, so I don't care. I don't have to correct anybody. Just more whipped cream. Okay. Any questions? I ran you over time. Sorry. We'll pick up with sin nature. We'll start meddling here in a little bit. Anybody else? Okay, again, we'll use those notes next week. And I think I basically followed them. I have three sets of notes up here. So I don't know where I ended up. So I think the next one we're at is sin nature. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us. I thank you, first of all, as we talk about sin, I thank you that there is a way out of it. As we sit here today, we talk about that. We don't talk about it in theory. It's real. But we talk about it as ones who have received victory over it. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.